Philippians. This is, I believe, the fifth message, I think, on Philippians. And we're going to do Philippians 3, verses 1 to 4 today. And it's a shift from last week, but let's read Philippians 3, 1 to 4. And as usual, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And again, I want to make this plea that I hope you're reading it through the book of Philippians every week, and you're putting on your Berean hats, because I feel like I'm just skating over the top of it. You know, in my studies, I can spend just an amazing amount of time, and I start writing out, and I start deleting, because I don't want to go in. I don't believe God wants me to go into that detail. But there's so much here, especially about who Paul is and his love for us, love for the Philippians, love for us, even though he didn't know us. So Philippians 3, verses 1 to 4. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would speak to me. I as always, I pray, Father, that which is of you, that it would pierce our hearts, draw us even more into your presence. And if I say anything that's not of you, that it would just fall on the floor before us. Lord, we so desire to know you. We so desire to know your ways. So speak to us, we ask. And the church said, amen. Amen. Now, in these verses that we're going to look at today, in verses 1 through 4, Paul is making a change. And just a very brief overview that he's now moving away from his buds, Epaphroditus and Timothy, and he's telling the Philippians that if you want to go through this life, we need to completely rely upon the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That we need to be people that press into him, that we need to be aware also of the enemies of the cross, our enemies. And in fact, he's warning about the Judaizers, who we will define a little bit later. Now notice, at least in the CSB, that verse 1 starts off with the phrase, two-word phrase, in addition. A lot of the versions we'll say, finally. I like the in addition, because the word finally makes it sound like he's drawn into a close. Now, we've gone through 60 verses so far, but we still have 44 verses to go. So it's not finally, it's not drawing to a close, but what Paul is saying here, I think, as I look through these four verses, is that he's adding to us. He's giving us some more guidelines. He was talking about unity. He was talking about love. He was talking about being co-workers last week and fellow soldiers and those kinds of things, and talking about unity. And now he's making a turn in the corner, but he's not forsaking that, because that's part of the foundation that he's building. And that's why I like the word in addition. See, Paul's moving from this place and actually building upon this place of his true friends, his co-workers, his fellow soldiers, and all this stuff for one purpose: to take on evil workers, to take on the Judaizers, people who rely on their own righteousness. And again, he's so good at building layer upon layer. So he's done what he's done all the way through the first two chapters, and he gets here and he says, in addition, and then he goes and says, rejoice in the Lord. just before he goes in and starts skewering these people. Now, why in the world did he say, rejoice in the Lord? I think what Paul's trying to tell us, wants us to understand, that when it comes to fighting our enemies, that we really bring nothing to the plate. That what we have to bring is Christ. We have to bring his redemption. We have to understand that he is our all-sufficiency. Is that a word? If not, I just invented one. He wants us to understand that if we want to walk in joy, it's Jesus. It's him. And he's been building all the way through Philippians on this and in other places in his epistles. But, you know, you go back to 1:4, 2:17, 2:18, 2:28, 2:29, and now moving into 3:1 where he says, rejoice in the Lord. What he's doing is he's helping us to build solid ground that we can walk on so we can easily defeat the enemy. So we can fight evil. Has anybody ever in here been a Christian more than 3 seconds that didn't enter into a fight? I knew a person back many moons ago when I was in college, and she became a Christian, and some of us were kind of taking her under our wing, and she wasn't very much in the Lord, and we were talking, and she made this statement, very long in the Lord, so of just a few months, and she says, it is so great to be a Christian. Nothing goes wrong anymore. I don't have to worry about Satan anymore. Life is just a bowl full of cherries. I'm just kind of, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips. And I went, oh, Lord. But we can tiptoe through the tulips. Life can be a bowl full of cherries. Even in the midst of warfare, even in the midst of battles, if the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we're seeking God, if we're doing everything you're doing. Because, I mean, look around the world. How are people trying to find joy? By boasting in their gods, little g. Their money, their cars, their power, their status in life, their stuff. But look at those people. They can be angry. But Paul is saying here is that we, you and I, the Philippians, you and I, members of the spiritual family, spiritual of the church, can only have joy in union with God. Solely walking in the person of Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything that man might contrive or try to bring into his life. And yet, he will bring a couple of fawns. That's why God had me share that. We'll bring a couple of fawns into your backyard so you can gaze upon them and have joy. But it's the joy of the Lord that is within you, that Holy Spirit is stirring up as you gaze at these two precious little things for 6 hours. And they did come back the next day, and we've not seen them since. But God's joy is everywhere. See, there's a truth that for joy, all we have to do is celebrate Jesus. It's just that simple. I believe when we became born again, he put that deposit within us. He provides it all. Even, and what's really important, protection. Gerald F. Hawthorne from the Word Bible Commentary says this, the exaltation of Holy Spirit that flows from the free gift of God's grace is the best protection of all against opponents. And I like how George Whitefield had many different comments that are immortalized, but I like this one. We are immortal until all work on earth is done. Not anything to worry about. God's got you until your work is done. And then going back to verse 1, the word you comes up twice. So we've got joy, but there's something else that he wants to put on this solid platform. And that word you is there twice, but it's plural. It's not just you, Terry, or you, Linda. It's you, all of us, implying unity, which adds to that solid ground. When you have joy and you have unity, people who are for you have your back, that's always there with you. It becomes a safeguard which provides us protection from the unholy three, Satan, the flesh, and the world, especially when mixed with the joy of the Lord. See, it's through unity that we can come alongside each other, that we can encourage each other, that we can comfort each other, that we can exhort each other, that we can help each other to avert wrong decisions, which could lead to pain, suffering, disunity, therefore robbing us of our joy of the Lord. William Hendrickson puts it this way in his commentary. It is the duty of militant unity in a world, militant unity, that's what he talks about, the unity amongst believers. In a world of unbelief and hostility that Paul has set before the church of Philippi previously, first, no doubt, orally, while he was present among them, but later in writing. Because remember, it starts off by almost like he's saying, I don't want to bore you again, but I want you to understand something. Unity is important. So as Paul previously talked about Philippians with the Philippians, to the Philippians about unity, I'm glad you asked. You don't remember asking, huh? Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. You notice that, standing in unity? It's not for only for our salvation, but for the destruction of our enemies. Philippians 2, verse 2, starting verse 2. Make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Unity. And in chapter 2, 14 to 16, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. See, Paul stated, I've talked to you about it before, but I'm going to write to you once again. Why? Because he loves them. Because he's concerned for them. Because he wants them to walk in the Lord and not any other little g. Paul was concerned about their spiritual condition. He was a father. And he knew that there were adversaries out there. But he wanted them to be equipped. He wanted them to be able to fight them in a way where their platform, where they're standing on solid ground, is built upon joy of the Lord and unity in the church, which provides protection and a platform which to stand. Then Paul gets a little nasty. He becomes quite blunt as he calls out the Philippians' enemies. And in verse 2, Paul makes some extraordinarily strong statements about the adversaries of the church. And we know that he's specifically talking about Judaizers. So what are Judaizers? They're Jews who had converted to Christianity but felt that the Gentiles must go farther than the gospel, must go on to become a Jew by circumcision and observance of the festal calendar and ritual law. In other words, they wanted to be Jewish but accept Jesus. They wanted to introduce legalism into Christianity. There's something about men, and I use that about people, that they have to, and I'm speaking to myself, if this applies to you, then it applies to you, that just wants it laid out perfectly so they know exactly what to do. Okay? An example I've used before, but it's a good example. When I worked for the state, I oversaw a large group of people that enforced public law 9587, the Superfund law, although we called it the Superfund law. And it was only about that thick, which was pretty thick from my perspective. But then they turned it, Congress turned it over to humans. And it made the Talmud look skinny. Because it ended up with all these regulations, how to do everything specifically. Specifically. And if you don't do it exactly that way, then it's not going to do what it's supposed to do. Which is a bunch of garbage. Okay? But it took over the spirit of law and turned it into the letter of law. And that's what legalism does. Now, I understand there's commands in the Bible, okay? But we've talked about that. It's about doing it from the heart, which we'll talk about a little bit more, okay? Now, Paul's response to to the Judaizers in verse 2, now listen to this. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those are extraordinarily strong words. And yet, as Terry Virgo puts out, the Judaizers really thought they were doing a good thing, that the circumcision party thought they were leading the new Gentile Christians into a fuller righteousness, that of Abraham. But let's look at these three accusations. First, watch out for the dogs. Back then, they didn't think as highly of dogs as we do. Gordon Fee says this metaphor is full of bite. Since dogs were zoological lowlife, scavengers that were generally detested by Greco-Roman society and considered unclean by Jews, who sometimes used the word dog to designate Gentiles. See, the Judaizers were all about themselves, and they're all about their self-righteousness. But John Calvin, again, plays on the dog thing. For the sake of filling their belly, they assailed true doctrine with impure barking. See, Paul hated this. And that's why he used this word dogs. And we have to understand that word dog back then, the dogs were lowlifes. They're not like little sweet Teddy Boo. Okay? Or your particular dog, if you happen to have one. But they were scavengers. They were something to be when you walk down the street to kick. They're unclean. Secondly, Paul warns the Philippians to be aware of evil workers. Now, what's really sad, Paul is talking about, let's put it in modern lingo, he's talking about churchgoers. He's talking about people who are within the church and have become self-designated missionaries. That's going to talk to other people to draw them under the law into the man-made rules, into, as Paul calls it, evil. And again, I'm not talking about God's commandments. I'm talking about if you really want to be saved, then you got to do this, 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 and this. If you're really a Christian, then you'll do this, 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 and this. Now, the sad thing is these missionaries, quote-unquote, exist today. in the form of false teachers, false pastors, false prophets. People in the congregation. That's why it's so very important to follow Holy Spirit, to know His Word, to be part of a church that teaches the truth, the Word of God, that teaches, one of the things I appreciate what's going on in the youth is they're being taught how to read the Bible for themselves. But Paul sees these people as undermining the gospel of doing evil. And then the third one is particularly interesting because he says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. What in the world is he talking about there? He's talking about the opposite of circumcision. See, Paul, if you haven't figured it out, is mad here. But he's not just mad here. I mean, you go to Galatians 5:12, reading from the ESV. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's pretty vicious. Where's the grace? Paul is clearly saying we're not under the law. Not that the law has passed away. Jesus talked about that. But if circumcision was added, it would undermine grace. Because it would be saying to the people, we want you to boast in your flesh, not in Christ. If I do this right, then I'm doing this wonderful thing. Or look at me, I'm so gifted, I can lay hands on people and they get healed. Or I have whatever. Then you're boasting in yourself. But we need to boast in Christ. Now, there's a move of God coming to this place. It's already started. But in the midst of it, I hope we always boast in Christ and not in what is happening or not in what somebody did, but that we boast in Jesus like Paul did. Now, Paul uses some interesting words here in Philippians 3. In verse 2, when he's talking about the word mutilate, he's using the word ketatom. That's how I pronounce it anyway, which literally means to cut to pieces. Ooh. But in verse 3, Paul uses the word peritome for circumcision, and what he's talking about is cutting around. And when he uses that word peritome in verse 3, we are the circumcision, the emphasis is on we. Going back to unity once again. Going back, it's the corporate power of people working together. Where is it in Deuteronomy? Want to send 1,000 to fight 2,000, 10,000? We, you and I, Christians, followers of Jesus, we're the new covenant people of God. Those whose hearts have not been mutilated, but have been cut around, that have been, as it talks about in Romans 2:29. See, have had the evil part cut out and give us a new heart that talks about in Ezekiel 36. Paul then tells us in verse 3 how we can know who the true believers are. It's really simple. They're not the ones that try to get you to do everything legalistically. They're the ones that worship God, the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. They're the ones that boast in Christ Jesus. They're the ones that put no confidence in the flesh. See, true Christians worship by the Spirit of God. But that Greek word there also means serve by the Spirit of God. So a true Christian should have their lives, our lives, focused on a couple things, worshiping God, but also serving in His name. Serving Him and serving in His name and allowing the love of God to radiate through us as we're enabled by Holy Spirit and the grace of God. The second thing in that was we are to boast in Christ Jesus. Boast in Christ Jesus. See, we must understand that any boasting we do is not because of who we are. Chris and I were talking before church this morning how blessed we are, but we always have to understand everything we have is a gift from Him. Everything. And Paul is very fond of this word boasting that he uses in verse 3 because he uses it 35 times in the New Testament. William Hendrickson says this about boasting: those whose hearts, hence also lips and ears, have been circumcised, make their boast in the Lord, in Him alone. That circumcised there means to cut around. Such boasters rely entirely on Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, on His person and work. They glory in His cross, that is, in His atonement, as the only basis for their salvation. It's not about what they did. It's about what He did. What does it say back in Isaiah? Our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. His presence is their consolation. His power provides them with energy to endure persecution and to raise and carry forward into battle the banner of the cross. On His unfailing sovereign grace, they rest for time and for eternity. So as we walk in joy and we walk in unity and we go forth, we'll be undefeated. We'll be able to do all God wants us to accomplish, because we're lifting up His name. We're rejoicing in Him. We're giving Him the glory. We're boasting in Him. See, Paul talks about boasting several places. Let me just read a couple. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Reading on the ESV. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If a person can walk as a Christian and understand this verse and walk this verse out, they're going to be amazing. I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14, also in the ESV. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, that's why we need to boast in the cross, because we've been crucified to the world, been set apart from the world. We've been made holy, as it says. We are saints, as it says 62 times in the New Testament. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 and adds this thing: do not put confidence in the flesh. Do you see why I keep saying you need to study this out? Because when I read this and I started studying this, I'm going, wow, look at who I am. Look at the power I have. Look how I can walk this life. But not by myself, but in the joy of the Lord, which is my strength, and with you. When you say, do not put confidence in flesh, what he's saying, in other words, don't put confidence in anything else. Except upon Christ and the basis of His hope for salvation. See, the wisdom of God always trumps the wisdom of man. You want to know why there's such problems in Washington, D.C.? Because they're walking in the wisdom of man. It's just that simple. That's why we should be praying for them, that they get saved, those who need to get saved. There's some Christians there, I admit that. I understand that. But that they also walk in the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of man, for the most part, is really not interested in the goodness of other people, seeing the goodness of them. See, it's not about legalism, man-made rules and regulations. What do? Legalism, it breeds wrongful hope. It makes us feel like we have to do something to earn our salvation. It really grows like a cancer, to where we think that it'll take care of everything. You know? It's like doing something when there's somebody doing something that's obviously anointed in something, and then we start studying so we can walk the same walk and be the same way that they are, so that we can be as holy as they are. Or we see somebody that's successful and they built their house a certain way, so we are about to build a new house, so we're going to build our house exactly like theirs so that we can be successful like them. It happens all the time. We don't want to compare ourselves in the church. We're all gifted. We're all important. We're all significant. See, it's not about legalism. It's about God's grace and how he's equipped each and every one of us, how he's given us what we need to do what he has called us to do. As Whitfield said, that we can walk out what God has called us. And what God has called us to do, we will do. We just need to say, yes, sir. It's about God's grace. We always have to be aware of the traps. Satan sends them all the time in legalism. That if we do this, then this will happen. How about, well, my child did this, so must not have been a good parent. But if I'm a good parent, then my child will grow up as a Christian, even better one than me. I know some really great parents that have seen their kids. They raise them in godly ways. Were they perfect? No, that was just Jesus, the only one. But they're following Jesus. They're doing everything right, and they grew up to commit adultery. They grew up to do stupid things. Well, it wasn't the parents' fault. Everybody's accountable for those sins. If we only have these rules, then everybody will follow Jesus perfectly. You know, we'll know you're a Christian if you're here precisely at 10 o'clock. We'll know you're a Christian if you raise your hands as soon as Chris opens up her mouth. We'll know that you're a Christian if whatever. No, we can't see people's hearts because that's the part we're circumcised. Going back to Romans 2:29, I believe. No. We can't have that kind of approach. And that's what Paul's getting to as he's attacking these people. He's calling them dogs and the other things. Instead, we need to take Paul's advice, submit to the Lord, worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Because we want to. Not because we have a checklist and go, oh, I did those three things this morning, I'm good for the week. No. I mean, we don't take an offering and pass the basket around because we're only interested in people doing what God wants them to do. That's all we want people to do, what is in their heart, because that's from the Holy Spirit. It's all about God. It's not about us. Which leads to the question I've asked a lot lately, I know. But what do you do with Jesus? Is he our life, or is he just part of our life? Everything we do must come from a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of love, a heart of joy that Jesus has given us. Because of the cross, and because we bowed our knee and said we can't do it. See, Isaiah 29:13 in the New International Version says this, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only of rules taught by men. He wasn't happy. But the hearts of those in Christ, or at least they should be, are near unto him. As it says in Romans 5:18 in the NLT, Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because we're saved by what God did, as it says in Ephesians 2:8, reading out of the Lexham English Bible, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We're saved by God's actions. Yes, we listen to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and we say yes. You know, for me it was a year battle. You know my story? For others, well actually 27-year battle. I envy people who at 6 or 7 surrender. I didn't. And I paid for it. saved by God's actions and not by our rules. So worship team wants to come back up. But he gave this amazing thing called the Bible. It's the truth of God. We can read it. We can allow it to soak in us. And it teaches about this joy, how the joy of the Lord is our strength. It teaches us about this unity, which enables our hearts to walk with other people's hearts, that we might encourage and strengthen each other. And all of this leads to the fruits of the Spirit, which is freedom, joy, happiness, peace, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But if we choose legalism, I believe we will find bondage. I believe that. Grace must rule the roost. We must be people that brag in Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's pointing us to. Not ourselves. We must brag in what Christ has done for us. That's why we always I encourage and welcome people who just want to give testimonies on Sunday morning or send it out or however you want to deliver them. Because they're beautiful. Then Paul uses himself as an example to drive the point home. He says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And we'll pick up there next time. Amen.